So I want to begin by reading in Colossians chapter 2, which is where we'll be planted. I'm going to go to a couple of different places, but we're primarily going to be looking at Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 13. The scripture says this: "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." So, over this past year, every legal driver in my immediate family has been in some type of automobile accident. Everyone's fine. So some of you are going, "Do I laugh at that? Is that funny?" You know, I don't know. Everybody's okay. Couple of them were our fault. One was weather-related with some black ice, you know, but no one was hurt. Nobody was injured. Some damage to the cars. One was not our fault. Interestingly enough, the one that was not at fault happened to be the teenage driver. The other two happened to be Edie. No, I'm kidding. It was me and her, actually. So, you know, after all this, you know, they know us really well at the collision repair shop. We come in and they're just like, "Hey, good to see you again recently," because we were just in here. So I asked Edie, you know, we were talking and I said, "What has this done to our insurance? I'm a little concerned, you know, because we've had a couple of things. One's no fault. One was kind of weather related and the other one was pretty much our fault. What happened? You know, what's happened with our insurance?" She said, "Well, we got some good news." She said, "I talked to them, and they said that we have accident forgiveness." And I was like, so I just decided to celebrate. So I got in my car, and I drove around my neighborhood and just played bumper cars with my neighbor's cars. I was like, "I got accident forgiveness. I'm dotting some people right now. This is great." No, I didn't. I didn't celebrate that way. But I was thinking, this sounds incredible, right? I have accident forgiveness. And then I started looking into, okay, what does that mean? How does that work? What's the deal with it? And even though it sounds really awesome, every insurance company has a different way in which they administrate what they call accident forgiveness. It's not the same. It's not just something that's the same across every insurance company board. So it's something you have to look into. But at the end of the day, here's what you need to understand about accident forgiveness. It sounds really great, but don't be fooled. Somebody has to pay. Now, either you've purchased something on your policy and you paid for accident forgiveness, which is kind of like, I'm not sure if that's a good incentive, right? I think I'm going to buy that. I get a free accident, you know? I mean, it's not really like that. Or, so either you're paying for it or the insurance company has to absorb the cost of what's related to the accident forgiveness, and they have to absorb it. One way or the other, someone has to pay. Even though the term is accident forgiveness, kind of like no harm, no foul, no big deal, we just kind of wiped it away. Not really, because someone actually has to bear the cost of that. That's part of the deal. Now, we know this to be kind of the way that our world operates, because our world operates on a system of justice. In other words, we have a society of justice where wrongs need to be made right, or things that are broken need to be paid for. This is kind of the operational way that human civilization and generally society work. It is a society of justice, so we expect for those things to happen. Somehow, some way, whatever is wronged or broken needs to be paid for. I mean, use a silly illustration. So let's say this past winter or the winter before that I am at the golf dome doing my once a year poor ball striking practice. And I am at the golf dome and I am with someone who is unnamed. I will not name them. They are real and I will not name them. They are with me. And we are golfing, and they say, "Can I borrow your driver to hit one?" Of course, I say yes, since they are real and related to me and might even be my youngest son. I don't know. I'm not sure. I'm not sure if it's him, but it's someone along that line. Yeah, sure, man. And on first swing, snaps it in half. Because he is a far worse ball striker than I. And when he snaps my golf club in half, here's the deal. I've got two options at that point. A, I make him pay for it because justice needs to be served. Or B, I forgive him. But even if I forgive him, I still have to absorb the cost of the driver, don't I? You see, justice, we know, has a cost. Someone has to pay. If they have done something, justice says you have to pay for it. But forgiveness says the same thing. Except now what forgiveness says is this, is that the wronged party or the one who is offended actually absorbs the cost themselves. You see, forgiveness really is not just an opposite of justice, even though that's kind of how we look at it. We look at justice and forgiveness kind of as opposites. It's not just the opposite of justice. Forgiveness is the outgrowth of love. That's what we have to remember. Forgiveness is actually an outgrowth of love. And so when we come to a place where the offended party bears the cost, that means that whatever happened in that, okay, I said, okay, you broke my driver, but you're forgiven. Well, for him, he's like, awesome. I don't have to pay anything. This is great. This was like it was free. It wasn't free, though, because I have to bear the cost. I have to get a new driver, or I have to absorb the loss, so I have to take and bear the cost. Forgiveness always has a price tag. Someone has to pay. And see, sometimes it's a financial cost, right? Somebody did you wrong in a particular deal and you decide to forgive them, but in forgiving them, that means you have to absorb the cost. Or sometimes it's emotional, where somebody has done you wrong in a real, you know, kind of heart level way. And if you choose to forgive, what you're saying is, I'm going to absorb the cost. I'm going to pay the cost emotionally of what it means to be able to forgive them. Or maybe it's even something that happened physically and you have to bear the physical consequences of that. And the only way to do that is you have to pay for that physically because of your willingness to forgive. You see, that is an outgrowth of love. Forgiveness really comes from a heart of love. And when people really love in that kind of way, when you love in a life-changing kind of way, that kind of love is sacrificial and substitutionary. That kind of love, the love that actually changes other people, is sacrificial and substitutionary. All those kinds of loves that change everything, that's how they are. In fact, if we started looking at a number of different scenarios to describe that kind of love, we could see it. So look in literature. Find people like C.S. Lewis, who wrote the great Chronicles of Narnia, and you find a character named Aslan, who is kind of a Christ figure in that. And with great evil that is abounding in the land of Narnia, there is really only one way to solve that kind of evil. Listen to how Lewis writes this way in the Chronicles of Narnia. He says, "If a willing victim that has committed no treachery is killed in a traitor's stead, the stone table will crack, and even death itself would turn backwards." He basically talked about where if someone gave their life who had committed no treachery, sacrificial and substitutionary, they are killed in a traitor's stead, right? He had this idea because he knew that the love that changes everything is this kind of love. It is both sacrificial and it is substitutionary. We see it in parenting even. If you just look at it in a real practical way, we see it in parenting. What do we have to do when we are parenting our children? They are dependent upon us, so what do we have to do? We have to give up our freedom for a number of years. Some of you for an extended period of years, if you know what I mean, right? But you have to give up your freedom for a number of years. You have to sacrifice your freedom so that they can ultimately be free. You have to sacrifice your independence so that one day they might be non-dependent upon you. This is a part of what you have to do. So it's both sacrificial and it's substitutionary because you're the one, you have to suffer these things so that they don't have to. That kind of love that changes everything is both sacrificial and substitutionary. We see it in history. Take Oskar Schindler, for example. During the Nazi plague over the Jews, he employed about 1,000 Jews in a factory, and he started off as just a man trying to make money and made quite a bit of money. But he started realizing that he needed to care for these people because they were being systematically exterminated. And for about 1,000 Jewish people that worked for him in his factory, he began to now take on their lives on his own. In other words, he embraced their poverty by giving them jobs and taking care of them and even moving the factory out of a certain place, and became bankrupt in the process. He bankrupted himself so that they would have a way to live. He took upon himself their vulnerability by basically working against the government that he was a part of. It was both his love for them was both sacrificial and substitutionary, kind of in all in the same sense. And then you look at current events and you can see the same thing. You look in Charleston, South Carolina, and you find the Jesus-loving family members of the Jesus-loving victims that were senselessly and evilly gunned down, killed. And they stood in a courthouse and they offered forgiveness. Because what they were willing to do, listen to this, is they were absorbing the evil. They were absorbing the wrong. And they were swallowing it, and they themselves were paying the emotional cost to be able to extend forgiveness. And it doesn't mean, by the way, that they're saying that the shooter should not have justice. They certainly believe that, as do I, in the society that we live in. But they were still able to offer, in love, forgiveness, and basically taught our nation and the world a lesson in it. It was stunning. In fact, so stunning that there were people, a man who writes for National Review, who is not even a Christian, tweeted this out. I think that we have it maybe on the screen. Maybe we don't. Maybe that's just me. Maybe I'm wrong. Here's what he said. He said, he linked to the video of them in the courtroom forgiving this guy. And he said, "I am a non-Christian, but this may be the best advertisement for Christianity I've ever seen." This life-changing kind of love is incredibly powerful. And it is one, when we begin to look at that and we begin to see this kind of love that breeds the opportunity for that kind of forgiveness, whether we're looking in literature, at parenting, or in history, or even in current events, what we see are we see glimpses into God's forgiveness. Even though we're seeing this in human pictures, we're seeing glimpses of God's forgiveness, because these are pictures of sacrificial, substitutionary love that breed the opportunity for something like forgiveness. So when we look at our passage of Scripture in Colossians chapter 2, we notice right off the top that we didn't do anything to gain this, that we are just recipients, that this was an incredible gift given to us. Look in verse number 13. Here's what it says. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins." When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He forgave. So this was nothing that was done by any of us. We didn't kind of prance up to God and say, "Hey, God, look how impressive I am. I think you ought to do something for me." That did not happen at all. It was in the midst of us being completely dead that He and His forgiveness made us alive. This is a gift. We are recipients. We can never act like we have done something to deserve or earn or merit what God has done for us. Now, in the context of Colossians, Paul is actually addressing both Jews and Gentiles at the same time. You see, there was a lot going on in Colossae. There had been because of the persecution that happened at Jerusalem, a lot of the Jews who were believers in Jesus had spread out all over Asia Minor. And now some of them found themselves in Colossae, but others were from kind of the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, that were also there that had come to faith in Jesus. And he's actually addressing them both. And he's trying to help them understand whether you're coming from a Jewish background or whether you're coming from a non-Jewish, a Gentile background, all of us have failed and all of us are in a bad way. Here's why. Because as Jews, he says that you were dead in your sins. I think he's referencing the Jews at that point. Why am I saying that? Because they understood what sin was because they had the law. The Jews understood completely what sin was because the law had marked out these are the things that are an offense to God. And they knew that they had failed to live up to that law. And so Paul says to them, you're dead in your sins because you have the law and you have not lived up to it. But then he says, and you, those of you who are dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, oftentimes when you hear the word uncircumcision, you're hearing that referred to non-Jewish people because for them, circumcision was a sign of the covenant. And so the uncircumcision of your flesh is probably a shout out to the Gentiles. And in that, he's saying, while the Jews are dead in their sins because they have the law and they understand what sin looks like and they have not lived up to it, you are also guilty of breaking the law that you know, and that is the law of your conscience. You have been uncircumcised in your flesh, and you have failed to live up to the law of your own conscience. So some of you have failed to live up to the law of God. Some of you have failed to live up to the law of your conscience. But either way, here's the result of both of you, Jews and Gentiles. You're dead. You're dead. That's what he says here. You are dead in your sins. Period. That is a stark reminder. And for us, even in the midst of that, here's what he says to the Jews and to the Gentiles in Colossae. Even though you were dead in your sins, Jesus has forgiven you and made you alive. This is not something that you have done. Now, here's the trouble for us. We read this on a Sunday in the summertime in Buffalo, and it's glorious outside, and we're here just kind of chilling out and listening. Oh, it's nice. We got a nice little sermon on forgiveness. And it's really hard for us to make this real. It's really hard for us to make this real for ourselves. I get it. Because we're reading something and Paul's addressing a particular church in an ancient world and we're kind of having trouble maybe making that real for ourselves. I get it. I know what that feels like. When it was a few years ago, Edie and I were in New York City and I don't remember why we were there. It might have just been for celebrating an anniversary or something like that, or it could have been I was working and she came with me. I can't remember exactly. But we were there and we decided one night to take in a show. And we decided to go to, we looked at all the shows that were available. Some of them we couldn't get tickets to on Broadway. But we saw that there was an off-Broadway play, and they were doing a stage adaptation of Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. Love the book. So I'm like, let's do that. And she's like, well, what's the story about? And I said, well, just come. I think you'll like it. It'll be really good. The long and short of it is we watched this, and it was beautiful. The actors were incredible. The singers were incredible. And the story of that is incredible. I mean, it's a great, great story. It's a classic in literature. And the stage adaptation was great. And so if you don't know the story, the long and short of it is simply this. It was during the time of the French Revolution, and there was a lead character named Charles Darnay, and he was a French aristocrat. And then the other lead character was Sidney Carton, and he was English. And both of these men, who looked very similar to one another, were both falling for the same woman named Lucy Minette. And so you've got Charles and Sidney who have fallen for the same woman, Lucy. Okay, that's kind of how the story goes in the midst of the French Revolution. So what happens is this. She ends up choosing Charles for whatever reason. It was funny because they, you know, Dickens made it clear they looked a lot alike. But she ended up choosing Charles. And she has a baby with Charles. And, you know, but then eventually Charles gets arrested. And he gets sentenced to the gallows, to the guillotine. He's going to die. Sidney finds out about it, goes to Charles in jail. And says, we look a lot alike. You've got Lucy and you've got the baby. I'm going to take your place. Charles is like, you're not doing it. You're not doing it. So Sidney drugs him. And then drags him. Puts him in a carriage with Lucy and the baby. sends them off safely to flee to England. And he goes to the guillotine for them. Now, there was another lady who was jailed as well who thought she was talking to Charles. And then he eventually said, "I'm not Charles, I'm Sidney." And she said, "Are you dying for him?" And he said, "Not for him only, but for Lucy and the baby as well." And she was frightened to death, but she became inspired because of his sacrifice. And so they held hands and went together and went to the guillotine, and that's where the story ends. It's moving. And the thing is, I walked out of there and I was moved. I mean, I was like deeply moved by that. And it lasted for like a day. I was so deeply moved, it lasted for like a day. And then I forgot all about it. Let's go to Central Park. Right? You know why? Even though I was seeing a story about someone who gave their life for someone else, it wasn't about me. It didn't really have anything to do with me. And so it was hard for me to make it about me and have to feel like it was about me because it wasn't about me. And it was set in a far distant time frame. So I understand sometimes when we are reading the scripture, sometimes we get into that kind of moment and that kind of mode. Like, what does this have to do with me? Well, Paul won't let us get away from that. He won't let us just be spectators who get inspired and won't be willing to do anything about it. He won't allow that because listen to what he says in the second part of verse 13 and verse 14. It says, he forgave who? He forgave who? Us. All whose sins? Our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. He forgave us. We are not bystanders going, man, look what he did for those Jewish believers in Colossae. Look what he did for those Gentile believers in Colossae. Boy, isn't that inspirational? That inspiration is going to last you about a day. Paul says, this isn't about inspiration, this is about transformation because it's about you. He forgave you. He forgave me. He forgave us. What is it we're talking about here and how did he do that? Well, he says that we were an indebted people because it says he canceled the charge of legal indebtedness. In other words, in some of your translations, it might use the term a debt certificate. You're going, man, what is that all about? Well, it's a challenge because when you read this term in the Greek, it really talks about handwritten. Some of your translations talk about the handwritten requirements of our indebtedness or our debt certificate. In other words, it kind of goes like this, so you need to follow me here. When I looked at how the ancient world used this term in the way that they did what they did, it was basically this, that someone would sign off on a kind of a promissory note, so to speak, to do something, and they would be a signatory of that, and this was a particular handwritten legal document. But if that particular promissor did not come through on that, then this document went from being a legal document that was wonderful to know, and it became a condemnatory paper that could be used against them. That's what this idea is here. And so even though Paul is talking generally about humanity's indebtedness, he's also talking personally. So here's how the argument would go based on what Paul's saying. He was saying from the very beginning, our first forebear, Adam, signed off with his own name saying, I will obey God. And it is a legal document. Again, Paul's speaking metaphorically here, right? There wasn't really a legal document there, okay? He's speaking metaphorically here saying, Adam signed off on this legal document saying, I will obey God. Here's my signature. Adam. That's what he did. It was weird. I saw it. It was crazy. Adam, right? He signs it. But here's the thing. You go, okay, so what does that have to do with me? Adam signs off on this thing. He doesn't live up to it. And what seems to be the problem here? The problem here is that if we make this just about Adam, we will have missed everything, because every single person following Adam has added their name as a signatory and has continued accumulating debt. We continue to try and extend the loan, so to speak, and continue to try and accumulate debt by what we have done, our sin. It's not just about the sin of Adam. It's about ours. And can you imagine the weight of this document that is built for humanity, that is incredibly indebted to God, not obeying Him, and that we have added our names and we have added the accrual of our own debt to it? That's what's being talked about here. And again, even though we're talking about humanity in general, this is talking about our personal responsibility. In fact, listen to what Paul said in Romans 5, verse number 12. He said, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's talking about Adam, right, and his failure, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. You see, while there was a responsibility that was kind of passed to humanity from Adam, we have taken the responsibility on ourselves to sin against God. And this is who we were. We were sinners against God, and we have defaulted on a contract. We are in breach of contract. It is an incomprehensible debt that we owe God, that if we lived a million lives, we would never be able to pay off. A million lives. We would never be able to pay off this debt. And not only is that just our personal debt, but can you think about that debt for every single person? Just take the people under the sound of my voice right now. Can you imagine what the debt certificate looks like based upon our sin? Based upon who we were in our sinfulness before we met Jesus, can you imagine what that accrual looks like just of the people listening to my voice? Now expand that out to the whole world, to everyone who's ever lived. Humanity's debt to God. It's an incomprehensible figure. That means that every single time that you have lied, you have continued to add to the debt. That every single time that you lusted, you have continued to add to the debt. That every single time that you were selfish or malicious, or you gossiped, or you were mean-spirited, or you slandered someone, or you used someone for sex, or you tried to get your way based on greed or power or pleasure, any of these things happening over and over and over just means that we are accruing more and more and more debt. And here's the thing, you can't just try and justify it, and I can't just try and justify it based on comparison. Well, that dude is seriously messed up. I know I got some issues, but that dude is seriously messed up. That woman, she got real problems. That's crazy sin. Me, I mean, I've done some stuff, but man, whew, I am glad I'm not hurt. You cannot justify this based on comparison. Because listen to this, unpayable is unpayable, no matter how many zeros you add to it. Your indebtedness is incomprehensible. You cannot even begin to think about the level of indebtedness just for you. You can't just compare that with other people, because unpayable and incomprehensible, no matter how many zeros you attach to it, is what it is. Nothing you can do about it. So we try and justify it by even saying stuff like this. I've heard it a million times. Well, I know I've done some stuff, Pastor, but at least I've never murdered anybody. How many times have you heard that? You ever heard that from some of your friends? I know, I've done some stuff. At least I've never murdered anybody. Oh, really? You're even wrong on that count. And maybe you haven't checked in with Jesus, who was the great interpreter of the law. And where the law says, you shall not murder, Jesus helped us to understand that even better. Because it's not just about the letter of the law, it's also about the spirit of the law. And Jesus says, oh, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But then listen to what he says in Matthew 5. He says, but I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Why? Because Jesus is going past just what the outward sign of our disobedience is, and he's getting to the heart level. And he's saying, listen, you say, oh, I haven't murdered, and yes, you physically haven't murdered anyone, but the very thing inside of your heart that leads to it, you have. You have. They acted on it, you didn't act on it. So you think you're better than them, but it came from the same place. Same root. You got the same thing going on in your life. Have you ever been angry with somebody to the point you just wanted, you're like, I just wish they'd fall off the face of the earth. You ever been that? Everybody's been that way at some point, right? Murder. That's what Jesus says. We're guilty. See, some of you still, even right now, you're doing a dance in your mind and in your heart, still trying to tap dance your way out of this. Well, I know you're talking about murder. Okay, I get it, spiritually speaking and all that kind of stuff. How about this? How about if I told you who you murdered? Jesus. Your debt certificate became his death certificate. My debt certificate, my legal indebtedness, became his death certificate. You see, this is when we begin to see how stark this is. But his sacrificial, substitutionary love forgave us all of our sins, the scripture says. How? Well, listen to what it says. It says that it nailed him to the cross. He nailed it to the cross. And in fact, listen to this. Jesus also had, when he nailed our accusations against us, all of our sins were nailed to the cross. Jesus himself had accusations nailed to the cross. Remember in Matthew 15, it says this. Or Mark 15, it was 9 in the morning when they crucified Jesus, and the written notice of the charge against him, or the accusations against him, read, the King of the Jews. So that's what they nailed above his head, right? The King of the Jews. They nailed, listen to this, they nailed a statement of accusation against him on the cross. And do you know what Paul says? Paul says, here's what Jesus did with your certificate of debt, your statement of accusations. He also nailed them to the cross. And you know what's interesting about both of those things? The accusation against Jesus and the accusation against us? They were both true. Above Jesus, it says, the King of the Jews. He was the King of the Jews. He's the King of the world. He's the King of the universe. And certainly the King of the Jews. And then on the cross, a certificate of debt for your life and for my life that chronicles every single time that we have accrued debt. And it's all true. That's why when we see him on a cross, we see how sacrificial he is, because he had done nothing. He had not sinned, yet is willing to nail our indebtedness to the cross on which he hangs, and he owes nothing. This is why the substitutionary part is so mind-blowing. Listen to how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Listen to how John Stott in the book The Cross of Christ said it. He said it this way. The essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be, but God puts himself where we deserve to be. This kind of sacrificial, self-giving, substitutionary love is where forgiveness comes from, because the only way there can be forgiveness is if somebody pays. And we could not do it. That's why Jesus, listen, this kind of self-giving love is ultimately where we see forgiveness spring from, and that's what Jesus taught us. Do you remember when a woman came and washed the feet of Jesus, who was a sinful woman, and she showed up at Simon the Pharisee's house, and she came and she washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair, and she poured on perfume, and she's this unnamed woman, right, in this particular account, who's in a Pharisee's house, showing love to Jesus. Do you remember that story? Do you remember what Jesus then did? He talked to Simon the Pharisee directly after she did this, because in their minds they're going, if he knew what kind of woman this was, good grief, right? Listen to what he says, Luke chapter 7. Jesus said, Simon, I've got something to tell you. Tell me, teacher. He said, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii. Denarii is kind of a day's work or whatever. Owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon the Pharisee replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. And then he went on to say, do you know why she loves much? Because she's forgiven much. And you know what he was saying to the Pharisees by implication? Do you know why you don't love much? Because you don't think you've been forgiven much. That's why. You see, ladies and gentlemen, I don't want you to miss this. This is very important for us in terms of just kind of a truth bomb that's dropped on us. The depth of our forgiveness will determine the depth of our love. How we perceive how deeply we've been forgiven will be how deeply we will love. That's what Jesus was helping us to understand. Because in that parable, it said there was a moneylender. One guy owed him a ton. The other guy owed him a little less than a ton, but a ton. And basically said, listen, both debts were what? Unpayable. They were unpayable. And have we already established unpayable is unpayable, right? It doesn't matter how many zeros you add to it. Unpayable is unpayable. So because of that, what did the moneylender do? The moneylender forgave both of them their debts. So, oh, cool. Is that free? No. What does that mean for the moneylender? He had to absorb the cost. He had to pay. Forgiveness means someone has to pay. The offended party, the victim, has to absorb the cost. And so the moneylender paid the cost himself. He absorbed the cost himself. He lost all the money. He absorbed it all himself, and he forgave them both. But one of them realizes how big a debt was forgiven him. And one of them does not realize how big a debt was forgiven them. Because regardless of matching up these debts and how big they were, both were unpayable. Unpayable is unpayable. No matter how many zeros you add. So for us, ladies and gentlemen, we can't live our lives comparing ourselves to other people and how good or bad we are based upon that. Unpayable is unpayable. And when you and I begin to realize the depth of forgiveness we have experienced at the cross, where the sinless one paid for all of our sin, when we begin to realize that, that is when we learn to love. The depth of our forgiveness and how we perceive that will be the depth to which we actually love other people. You see, for the Pharisees, their love problem was actually a problem of understanding how much they've been forgiven. And those of you that have a love problem, I have a hard time loving them, because you have a hard time understanding how deeply you've been forgiven. That's why. When you understand the depth of your own forgiveness, you will love richly. That doesn't mean love throwing truth aside. It means loving deeply. You see, here's why. Because forgiveness causes love. Because forgiveness comes from love. This is what we see on the cross. That forgiveness causes love because forgiveness comes from love. You see, that's why Simon the Pharisee didn't understand. He didn't quite understand how big his certificate of debt was. He didn't get it. Because he thought by all the moral things that he had done that somehow he had equated to an incredibly righteous person. But here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen, with us. There is a Simon the Pharisee hiding in all of us. Hiding in all of us. You see him come out when you start thumbing through and scrolling through social media and you see people who bear the name of Jesus who have a sickening moral superiority over everyone and everything and want to call out everybody everywhere and how stupid they are, which by implications mean how brilliant I am. And we see it all the time. It's Simon the Pharisee coming out that we have trouble loving and we place ourselves on this morally superior high horse because we may not fully understand how deeply we have been forgiven. How big our certificate of debt is and was that was paid for by the Son of God. We see Simon the Pharisee coming out when our sin is not that big a deal, but their sin is extraordinarily serious. Right? Don't act like it doesn't happen in your world. Your sin, it's not that big a deal. But their sin, I can't believe them. That's Simon the Pharisee coming out. And Jesus says, it's probably because you haven't recognized how deep the forgiveness of Jesus has gone on your behalf. Because if you did, you would love more deeply. You wouldn't look at everybody that way. And by the way, even if you're smart enough not to post all that stupidity on Facebook that demonstrates our own Phariseeism, even if you're smart enough not to do it, you're still not off the hook if you thought it in your heart but just went, I don't want the consequence of being looked at like I'm stupid. Because Jesus sees through all of that stuff, folks. All of it. See, this is where we've got to land. Your sin debt and my sin debt was unpayable. And unpayable is unpayable no matter how many zeros you add to it. And if we lived a million lifetimes, we could never pay it off. But Jesus, the sinless one, he went to a cross. He nailed our accusations up with his accusations. And he paid the cost. That is what forgiveness looks like. Somebody has to pay. Let's bow our heads together. We're gone in just a moment. But I'd ask you, if you're here and you've never come to a place where you've had your sins forgiven, where you've turned from your sin and put your faith in Jesus, I pray you won't leave without coming by the fireside room, talking to one of our pastors, one of our prayer partners about what it means to know that your sins are forgiven and that Christ lives in you. Because I say this to you in love. Your debt is so astronomically high toward a holy God. If you think that just doing a few good things, you're going to be able to counterbalance that, that's the height of arrogance and ignorance at the same time. It can never happen. If you lived a million lifetimes, you could never good work your way into somehow experiencing the grace and forgiveness of a holy God. You cannot do it. It is only by his mercy that he has shown in Jesus, the perfect one, who has died in your place, a love that is substitutionary and sacrificial, that gave his own life for you, that you might be able to go free. This is the love of God. This is the love of God for you. If you've never experienced that, I pray that you will today. And you'd come by the fireside room and talk to somebody about that need. Father, I pray that you would remind each of us in our hearts that the teaching and the doctrine of forgiveness is so enormous and so voluminous in Scripture that we fail miserably if we don't take time to meditate on it. And Father, I pray that we would be reminded the depth of forgiveness that we have received. Because when we understand ourselves to be forgiven much, we then are free to love much. So God, I pray that we would be a people that love greatly the world that we live in, because this world needs love. It needs love desperately. And we need to be beacons of that love, but we can only be that when we understand the depth of forgiveness you have gone to, the heights and the depths that you have gone to on our behalf for our unpayable debt. So we love you for that. We thank you. We are grateful to you for that. And we pray you would help us to live as a forgiven people, conscious of the depths to which you have gone to forgive us, and that we would extend grace and truth and love to the world around us, that they may know the forgiveness and grace of Jesus as well. We trust you to help us meditate on our hearts these things, so that we might bring you glory and we might be people of love who can actually forgive other people because we've been forgiven much. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.